gotta love masks and microphones. Well, good morning, Redeemer City Church. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12? As I look out, I think I know the vast majority of you, but there is a chance there's a few of you wondering who this strange tall man in the pulpit is. So let me just briefly say, my name is Ryan Chevalier, and I am the Director of Youth Ministries here at Redeemer City and at Cornerstone Aurelia. I don't often have the privilege to preach, but this morning is one of the weeks that Levi asked if I could come and bring God's word to you. So I'm very excited to do that. And I'm very excited this morning because God has given me a particular message that I think is very important and very exciting. God has commissioned me this morning to bring to you his will for your life. That's right, you heard me right. His will for your life. Isn't that what we've all been wanting? We've been wanting someone to come and tell us what the Lord would have us be doing. We want to know that as an individual. We want to know that as a community. And I'm going to do both, both in one shot this morning. So are you ready for it? Are you ready to hear God's will for your life? God's will for your life is your sanctification. You hear that? God's will for your life is your sanctification. For us as individuals and us as a collective community of the church. Now I know this to be true, not because the Lord has spoken to me in some divine vision. I didn't just go to bed last night and wake up with this new profound word for you. But I found it in the scriptures. I found it as we were working through this book of 1 Thessalonians. It is there. It is there plain as day and we cannot miss it. So let's look at that together. You've already opened your Bibles there. Let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 12. Says this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what we have just read is the second half of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Pastor Levi's already walked us through the first three chapters. There we have seen Paul spending significant time just sharing some of the shared history he had with the church. We know that he went and planted this church, but was later driven out through persecution, and he had this longing, wanting to know what was going on there. He also recounted some of just the basic truths he laid out for them about who Jesus is and how they were saved through Christ Jesus. But he's shifting his focus a little bit here at the start of chapter 4. He's moving into a time of exhortation. You see, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see what was going on and to bring back to him a report. And now Timothy has returned to Paul and he's sharing with him everything that he saw. Now evidently, things were going well. Timothy came back with a shining report. He had a lot of very positive things to say. For example, let's note again these first two verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? He says, keep doing what you're doing, just as you are doing. Let's do that, only let's amp it up. Let's go more and more. The church was doing a great job. They were doing what Paul had previously told them to do. And Paul was happy about it, and the Lord is pleased with it. Paul didn't need to write them a new command. He just needed to remind them of the simple truths that you already know. we're going to do a very similar thing this morning. I doubt you're going to hear anything this morning that's really going to blow your mind up. But sometimes we need to revisit those old truths because we've either forgotten to do them or we just need to do it more and more. So this morning, we're going to look at that question of what is sanctification? If this is God's will for our life, it is worth spending the rest of our morning just asking ourselves a few questions about it. So we're going to actually just lay this out, this sermon out, with three questions. The first question we're going to answer is, what is sanctification? And then we'll ask ourselves, how do we pursue it? And then finally, we will answer the question, why? Why does it matter? Why is it worth our time to pursue it? So let's jump into that first question. What is sanctification? At first glance, it seems like a pretty big word, right? There's a few theological terms that are big and scary, and we don't know what to do with it. But the good news on this one, it's actually quite simple to understand. Sanctification is simply the word for the process of being made holy. That's what sanctification is, the process of being made holy. In fact, some of your Bibles may have said that very thing in verse 3. God's will for your life is to be holy. That's what we see in the NLT. I don't know if anyone here is a New Living Translation reader. That's a translation that, rather than trying to do a word-for-word literal translation, it just tries to make the Bible very readable, very understandable, put it in layman terms. And it hits the nail on the head here, because that's exactly it. Sanctification is holiness, God's will for us to be holy. Now, before we move on, it is necessary that we stop here so we don't rustle any feathers unnecessarily. Note that we are talking about sanctification this morning and not salvation. Salvation is the start of the Christian life. Salvation is something that we receive by no merit of our own. We don't work to earn our salvation. It comes purely by the grace of God on those whom God has elected and chosen. Right? We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. But this morning, we are going to look about our sanctification, how we become holy. And we're going to see that there are some things we are responsible for in that. But let me say, this is only helpful. This definition of sanctification as the process of being made holy is only helpful if we actually know what that term holy is. It's a word you're all familiar with. No one here came to church this morning not knowing what the word holy was. We're familiar with it. But I imagine if I were to give you out a little piece of paper and pencils, I can't do that because it's COVID, but if I said pop quiz, write down the definition of what holy is or holiness is, some of us would probably freeze a little bit. What exactly is holy? I know it's a word used to describe God. I know there's angels around the throne of God that are continually crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In fact, I've sang some worship songs at church about the holiness of God. But what is it saying about who God is? Well, I turn to one of the pastors I really admire. His name is Kevin DeYoung, and he has written an excellent book on this topic called The Hole in Our Holiness. I'd recommend that to all of you. If you're a book reader and you haven't read this, write it down, go home, and order it. It's The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. Very small, very concise, but very, very helpful. At the start of this book, he gives this very simple definition of holiness that I find helpful. Let me read it to you. He says, at its most basic, holiness means separation. It is a spatial term. When someone or something is holy, it is set apart. God is holy because he is transcendent and different from everything he has made. He is separate and distinct, not ordinary or common. He is God and there is no other. Right? So God is holy because he is set apart. He is different. He is morally perfect. He has existed for all of eternity. He is unlike anything else in all of creation because he alone is not created. So then you might ask, how on earth then do we become holy? How can I, as a created being, be holy like my heavenly Father is holy? Well, the answer to that is this very same thing. We just need to be set apart. We need to look different. As a Christian, you should not look like the rest of the world looks. There should be a noticeable difference in your life from before you knew Christ to now having known Christ. And that difference happens through the process of, you know it, sanctification. Our lifestyle looks different. But how does it look different? How do we set ourselves apart? Practically speaking, what can we do to pursue our sanctification? So this is going to bring us to our second question. How do we pursue it? And we're going to answer this one in four parts. And the first answer we're going to see is that we pursue our holiness by abstaining from sin. And this just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If you want to look different from the world, you should start doing things differently than the world does. Stop living like you did before you knew Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us this very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. He says this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." Right? Get this. The first step towards holiness is to put to death your sin. In the context of our letter this morning, Paul had a very particular sin in mind. He identifies it in verse 3. Look down there with me now. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," and then he clarifies, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." And my guess is, if Paul were to write a letter to the churches in North America, he would have a very, very similar concern. You see, just as the Thessalonian church was steeped in a culture that was so far removed from the sexual ethic that God had prescribed, so too we are living in a post-sexual revolution world where it seems like almost anything goes. So long as it's happening in the bedroom behind closed doors, you do what you want, and it's no one else's business. It doesn't harm anyone else, so you do you, and all is well. That's not what God says. God says that there are sexual actions that are deeply damaging, that we can not only hurt our own souls, but we can destroy our community. And I think that's true of us. I think we have been living in this culture for so long that we have lost how complicit we are in this sin. I fear that we are far too quick to give ourselves a pat on the back because we're doing things like not sleeping with anyone other than our spouse. But I mean, if that is our standard of holiness, if that's all we have to do, then oh wow, we have missed it. Shouldn't we rather be taking Jesus' words more literally? Shouldn't we be looking to him as our standard? Is it not Jesus who said that anyone who looks at another person with lustful intent in their heart has already committed adultery? Are you as comfortable giving yourself a pat on the back for that one? Because it's a whole lot harder, and yet it is the standard the Bible gives us. And let's think about some of the ways this happens to us practically. Let's talk about the type of TV shows we allow ourselves to watch, or the books we read, or the movies we see. Again, we aren't nearly as critical on ourselves as I think we should be, because there's always something worse that we could be watching, right? We're not quite as bad as the rest of the world, therefore, we're doing good. But when has the worst that this world has to offer become our standard of holiness? Once again, shouldn't it be Christ? Shouldn't he and his teachings be that which we are looking for our standard? And all of this is to say nothing about the way that pornography has infiltrated and ravished our churches. This is the hidden issue of far too many, men and women, young and old, Christian and non-Christian alike. This is one of those sins we think is purely a personal issue that has consequences only for ourselves. And therefore we either excuse it or ignore it, or we just don't take it nearly as seriously as we ought to. But there is no such thing as sexual sin that affects only one person. Pornography has a way of destroying everything in its path like almost no other sin can do. And as the director of youth ministries, I get to see this firsthand far too often, way more often than I want. It is all too common to have a young man come into my office feeling broken, hopeless, in despair, not sure if God can love him for what he looks at, what sin he has been caught up in, feeling completely alone and segregated. They recognize that the sin is destroying them and they don't want to do it anymore, and yet again and again they fall back in that same ditch. Whether it is every week, maybe it's a month, maybe it's a year of progress, but inevitably they find themselves falling back and they don't know what to do. And that's devastating. That is a hard issue for a young man or a young woman or anyone to face, this feeling of hopelessness and despair. So we as a church, we need to start taking this more seriously. Right? We need to start talking about this, start shining the light into the darkness. But why don't we? I wonder if the reason we don't is because we assume that everybody already knows it. Nobody came to church this morning thinking that pornography was a good thing. Nobody came to church thinking that adultery was something that God is pleased with. Nobody thinks that, so we just assume we don't have to talk about it. It's one of those things you learn early on and good, it's done. But Paul kept talking about it. Paul didn't write a new command to the Thessalonians. He reminded them of the truth that they already knew, and he said, go and walk in this way more and more. So let's do that. Let's start talking about this truth. Let's get serious about the sins, not only sexual immorality, but all of the sins that plague us. Parents, go home and have a frank conversation with your child about this matter. Ask them awkward and direct questions. It's not going to be fun. Your kids may resent you for it, but you will be doing something that pleases the Lord. And let me tell you this, I fully believe you may be doing something that will save the soul of your child. So is awkwardness worth that? Absolutely, 100%. And if you're not a parent, this doesn't get you off the hook, because you need to be having these same conversations with your peers. Stop turning a blind eye to sin in the camp. Let's get serious about abstaining from all the various sorts of sins that plague us. Because this is the first step towards holiness. This is the first step to living out God's will for our life. And the good news is, it's a step that's going to be easier to take if we do it in community. Left alone, you will fail. But having a brother or sister come along your side, and oh man, your chances go up 100-fold. So abstaining from sin is not the only way we pursue our holiness, however. We also see in this morning's text that we can pursue holiness by doing good. It's this idea that as you remove that which is evil and sinful from your life, it is important to replace it with doing things that are good. We see that Paul told the Thessalonian church to abstain from the sin of sexual immorality, but then he also praises them for the good things that they're doing. Look at verses 9 to 11 with me. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you." This is the pattern of holiness we find throughout the scriptures. As we put to death that which is evil, we put on that which is good, the character of Christ. I often tell our youth group this message. I tell them that they do something each and every day that should serve as a physical reminder to do this spiritually. At the end of a day, before they go to bed, most people will shed off their old and dirty clothes. And then at the start of a new day, they put on fresh new ones. Just as we do that with our clothing, we need to do that with our actions and with our character. And what an easy opportunity it is. As you go through the motions of undressing and dressing, be consciously thinking, how can I do this spiritually? What things in my life do I need to take off and get rid of? Do a review of your day. And then think, what can I do better? And maybe you can do the opposite. So maybe you're at the end of the day, you're reflecting, you're like, man, I gossiped a lot in the lunchroom. I really got sucked into that, caught up into that. And tomorrow I'm going to do better. I'm going to put that to death. I'm going to keep quiet. But then maybe, instead of saying, I'm just going to keep quiet, you can think, well, what can I do to reverse this? What can I start doing that will be good to replace this sinful habit? Maybe you'll make it your effort to speak an encouraging word directly to someone or about someone, even when they're not present. Take off that which is old and dirty and sinful and put on that which would honor Christ. If we were to incorporate this spiritual exercise into our regular morning routines, I can only imagine that we would all be significantly better off. But why don't we? Why don't we do things like this more often? I worry that one of the reasons we're not more intentional about our faith and living it out is because we have a wrong view of what Christianity is all about. We have equated our Christianity with nothing more than right belief. We have elevated orthodoxy, which is just that, right belief, over orthopraxy, which is right action. This, however, is not the saving faith that is described in the Bible. James says that faith without works is dead. It's this idea that, yeah, you need to believe the right things, but that belief needs to lead you into action. As I was reading a commentary by Matthew Henry on this chapter, he had this wonderful quote I want to share with you. He says, "It is not enough that we abide in the faith of the gospel, but we must abound in the work of faith. We must not only persevere to the end, but we should grow better and walk more evenly and closely with God." Did you hear that? He's saying, don't just sit on that salvation you have received. Don't just say, "Jesus did it all, praise the Lord, I can now rest content and do nothing with the rest of my life." That's not what Christ has called us for. Christ has called us to grow better and to walk more evenly and closely with God. How can we do that? Well, we can do that by following the two greatest commandments that Christ gave us. He said, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." The Thessalonian church was doing this. They were loving their neighbors as they loved themselves. Not only did they care for the people of their own church, but for all the brothers in Macedonia. This was a church that looked out not only for its own needs, but also for the needs of others. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, I had to take a moment and actually praise God that I think we're doing the very same thing. Sometimes the Bible doesn't just condemn, but sometimes it speaks encouraging words. And I think this is one of those instances that it speaks an encouraging word to us as a Redeemer City campus and as a Cornerstone campus. You are all well aware that we are in the midst of a COVID-19 pandemic. And I think we would all agree there's not a whole lot of good that has come from it. It has been uncomfortable, and we would all much rather see these days past us. But can I tell you one thing that I have really appreciated that has come about from this pandemic? I have loved the way to see our church rose to the occasion to love our neighbors. I was deeply saddened by seeing the portable no longer filled with students on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. But instead of students filling the portable, which is where the youth ministry meets, instead the church began to fill with groceries and hygiene items and other care items. You guys began to donate these things. We began to use church funds to buy these things, all so we could love our neighbors better. If someone came to us and said, "Hey, I have a need," whether it's groceries, toilet paper, what have you, we were happy to provide it. Anyone who indicated need, we did it. Not only that, but we went out and we tried to find those frontline workers and just give them a thumbs up and a thank you, a job well done. I had the opportunity of delivering fruit trays to multiple nursing homes in our community, just as a way to say, thank you, keep pushing forward. Now the truth is, we didn't have to do any of this. It would have almost seemed wise if we had just froze spending across the board and stepped back and said, "Hey, you know what? A lot of our members, they're out of work. We can anticipate our givings will drop. So let's just freeze up. Let's just wait this thing out. Keep the money in the bank so that we can make sure we can keep the lights on." But that's not what we did. We made the decision to push forward into the unknown out of love for God and a love for our neighbor. And this isn't just something our church leadership decided. This is something that many of you guys took on for yourself. You donated items. You gave your time to deliver them. You dropped off cards in your neighbor's mailboxes just as a way of saying, "Hey, I love you and I am here for you." And in this, I say, well done. Let's keep doing these things more and more. But the truth is, things have changed a little bit, right? You go to the grocery store now and you don't have to wait in a line for half an hour. And when you finally get in, there's food on the shelves, praise the Lord. So some of us, I think, have started to take a back seat again. And that would be to miss the point. Don't stop doing good just because the needs have changed. But change your strategy. Look for new opportunities to love your neighbor. There's still a lot of hurting and broken people on your street. So give them a smile. Give them a kind word. Let them know you are there for them. Let's do this more and more. We must not grow weary of doing good. Keep pressing forward in these things. Work harder and harder. For this indeed is the third way that we can pursue holiness, is by pure and simple hard work. We pursue holiness by working hard. Look down at your Bible again. We're going to see that in verses 3-4. Paul says, as he warns the believers about sexual immorality, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Paul isn't saying that if you want to root out sin in your life, all you need to do is take a back burner and let Jesus do it all. He's not saying, hey, no worries, just say a quick prayer. God, snap of his fingers, he'll take it out of your life. Snap of your fingers, he'll do good, and he'll make people look at you and think you did it instead. It's not at all what he says. He says you're going to have to learn some self-control. You're going to have to put in some blood, sweat, and tears of saying no to the desires of your flesh. Don't take a back seat to Jesus and just expect him to do it all, but rather get busy and start doing it. What does this mean for us? At the very least, it means that we need to start getting intentional about our pursuit of holiness. We need to make a plan, and we need to commit ourselves to that plan. I don't know what that plan is going to look like for you, because I don't know the sins you're struggling with. Maybe it looks like you turn the Wi-Fi off in your house at a certain hour. Maybe it means you say goodbye to a few friends that are just toxic for your soul. Maybe it's even harder. Maybe you've got to leave the job you've been in for the past 10 years, because you cannot go to work and not find yourself just steeped in participating in the sin all around you. Doing these things are going to be scary, they're going to be hard, but they will ultimately be for your good. Now, before we move on, I recognize that, as I say, you got to work hard. You got to just put it together and you got to push forward. Some of us are probably uncomfortable with that. We don't like the idea of working hard. Isn't that contrary to Christianity, where he did it all for us and we do nothing? But remember, what are we talking about this morning? We're talking about sanctification, not salvation. In salvation, Christ, yes, he did it all. He paid it all. There's nothing that we contribute for that. But when we are saved, we are also given a multitude of gifts by our Heavenly Father. And to just ignore them, to sit on them and not use them, would be a shame, would be a deep shame. We got to use all of the resources that God has blessed us with in the pursuit of our sanctification. There's this classic work on this topic called Holiness, and it is written by J.C. Ryle. And I was reading it a little bit this week in preparation for this morning. And I came across this quote, which it's a little bit lengthy, but oh man, is it good. I found this so convicting and such a needed word to our cultural Christianity that I'm going to read it for you. It says this: whose fault is it if believers are not holy, but their own? On whom can they throw the blame if they are not sanctified, but themselves? God, who has given them grace and a new heart and a new nature, has deprived them of all excuse if they do not live for his praise. This is a point which is far too much forgotten. A man who professes to be a true Christian, while he sits still, content with a very low degree of sanctification, if indeed he has any at all, and coolly tells you he can do nothing, is a very pitiable sight, a very ignorant man. Against this delusion, let us watch and be on our guard. The word of God always addresses its precepts to believers as accountable and responsible beings. If the Savior of sinners gives us renewing grace and calls us by his Spirit, we may be sure that he expects us to use our grace and not go to sleep. It is forgetfulness of this which causes many believers to grieve the Holy Spirit and makes them very useless and uncomfortable languages. Christians, isn't that convicting? Isn't that a hard word that we need to hear? You are accountable and responsible beings. So start working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, God has given you a race to run. Now you need to run it. But you will also notice something in this quote. Ryle says some encouraging words. He says, take heart that you're not running this race alone. As I say work hard, I'm not saying work hard by your own strength, try and muster up some sort of holiness within yourself. I'm saying, no, use the advantages that God has given you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have been equipped with everything you need for your sanctification. The Lord has given you his Holy Spirit for this very purpose. So let's not lose sight of that. Let's be mindful of it. This is indeed our fourth point. How do we pursue our sanctification? By the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own, but with the grace and help of God, we can do it. There's another quote that I want to read for you that just gets this idea that we got to do it by our own strength. We got to do it, we got to be intentional, not our own strength, but we got to be intentional, but also recognize that God goes along with us. This quote says, sanctification is at the same time both a divine work and a human obligation that can only be met through the power of the Holy Spirit. See that? It's a two-handed work. It's a divine work, help of the Holy Spirit, but also a human obligation. We got to walk in step. We got to bring these two together. Too often, we are just wanting to sit back and let it be a divine work, right? I'm just going to rest over here. Or some of us kind of forget about the Holy Spirit. We try and pursue this not by means of prayer, not by means of community, but we just think, hey, I'll just put all of these practices into place and I will muster it in myself and I will get it done. Truth is, you're going to fail if you try over here. You're going to fail if you try over here. So bring these two together is the pathway to success. Working with intentionality by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And we see that. We see that in today's chapter. Look down at 4 verse 8. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why did Paul include that last part there? Why did he say, who gives his Holy Spirit to you? Why didn't he just simply say, if you disregard this, you're not just ignoring my commands, but you are ignoring God. He's including the Holy Spirit here because the Holy Spirit is God's gift to you to actually pursue these things, to help you abstain from sin, to help you do good. And this is one of the beautiful things about being a new covenant Christian. This is one of the blessings we get to receive this side of Christ that the Old Testament saints looked forward to and longed for. There's a prophecy that most of you are probably familiar with. It's found in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, and this is what it says. It says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is an Old Testament prophecy that we, as modern day believers, this side of Christ, get to experience. We get to receive the Holy Spirit and walk with him. What a blessing that is. What an encouragement and hope that is. Paul was encouraged by it, and that's why, again and again, if you read your New Testament letters, you're going to see the apostles drawing this hope out, encouraging them not to walk by their own strength, but by the Spirit. Let me point out just two examples. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And again, Romans 8:5-6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Right? So although Paul wanted the believers of Thessalonica to work hard towards holiness, he by no means wanted them to think that they could do it by their own power or their own strength. And he does everything possible, I think, to help them see this. We saw it in the middle there where he reminds them of the Holy Spirit. But even last week, at the end of last week's scripture, he closes chapter 3 with this beautiful prayer. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you hear that? He is going to establish your heart in holiness. He is going to be doing these things, and Paul was praying for that. And even at the end of the letter, when he's done this second half of exhortations for the church, things that they should be doing, he says he had another prayer in chapter 5, verse 23 to 24. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So, if all of this talk about holiness discourages you, if it feels as though we've set up this impossible hill to climb, take heart, for God is the one who has committed himself to work in you and through you. He will be your strength and your ever-present help. All you need to do is lean into that help and take it for your own. When you grow discouraged, go to Jesus Christ in prayer. And he will be the lifter of your head and the strength in your limbs. Finally, brothers and sisters, why does this matter? Why should we pursue it? That's our final question for this morning. Why do we pursue it? And I could give you many things. We could spend another half an hour here talking about all of the reasons it would be good for us to be more holy. But I want to leave us with one. The one that I think is by far the most important. And that is because our holiness, our sanctification, pleases the Lord. We see that in the very first verse. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. We can please the Lord if we walk in holiness. Isn't there something particularly beautiful about this? Isn't it wonderful to know that you have the ability to please the Lord? I don't know about you, but sometimes my vision of God is so far off. I think, man, he's so transcendent. He is so great. He's the creator of all things. I'm just like a little speck in all of the galaxies. Does he even see me? Does he even know me? Does he care when I do wrong? And does he care when I do good? Sometimes it's, you just want to give up and you're like, I don't think he sees. I don't think he knows. But he does. He sees and he knows. And he takes delight in his children in their pursuit of holiness. I want to give us one last quote from J.C. Ryle, one that just warms the heart. Listen to this. Speaking of this doctrine of pleasing the Lord, he says, "Let this truth never be forgotten, for it is a very comfortable doctrine. Just as a parent is pleased with the efforts of his little child to please him, though it only be only by picking a daisy or walking across a room, so is our Heavenly Father pleased with the poor performances of his believing children. He looks at the motive, principle, intention of their actions, and not merely at their quantity and quality. He regards them as members of his own dear Son, and for his sake, wherever there is a single eye, he is well pleased." Isn't that comforting? Isn't that good to know? God knows that the road before you, this road of sanctification, is a long one. He knows that you are a fallen human being living in a fallen world. He knows the path is going to be hard, and that is why he offers to take you by the hand and walk that road with you. And as he walks with you, he delights in every baby step you take down this path. If you are serious about Christ, and if you're putting an honest effort into this pursuit of holiness, know that the Lord is pleased with you. Let that help you sleep tonight like a baby. I don't even know how to explain it. Like that should just excite us. The Lord is pleased with us. He is not always angry. But if you are pursuing him, he smiles upon you. And in light of that, brothers and sisters, as we leave here this morning, let's make it our aim to live such lives that would bring a smile to the face of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are so merciful. You are so good. You have revealed your will for our lives. You have told us that you desire for us to be holy, that you want us to abstain from sin, and that you want us to excel in good works. And you challenge us to us. You say, "I have put you in a race, now go and run." But Lord, more than that, you say, "I will run by your side. I will be there to help you when you need help. I will be there to speak your encouragement, to push you forward, to give you the drink that you need. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will see you down this road until you cross that finish line and live with me for all of eternity in glory." Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy and your patience and your kindness that we do not deserve, but you give us purely because of who you are. Thank you for this word of comfort that you are pleased with the baby steps of your children. That if we cling ourselves to Jesus Christ, if we trust in him for our salvation, that you will see us through this road of sanctification. We love you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.